Right. Thank everyone for the music. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and pick up from last time. We will continue looking at 1 Peter. And this evening, we'll pick up in verse 10 and be going through verse 16. So tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And the title of the message is The Grace That Has Come to You. If you have a bulletin, this is in the bulletin if by some chance you need to refer to it. But again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 as the text, picking up from verse 9 from last time, and the title being The Grace That Has Come to You. It has been said that a significant portion of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. You've probably heard various statistics on that. But a large portion of it was prophetic, again, when it was written. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophetic scriptures looked specifically, though, in one direction, which was the coming of the Messiah. You see that throughout so much of the Old Testament. The scriptures were so specific, though, that they even stated that the Messiah would suffer, but then after he suffered, he would receive glory. If that wasn't enough, furthermore, those who by God's grace received the salvation that the Messiah brought would, of course, be given eternal life. In other words, what the Messiah offered was a salvation. But even more than that, the Bible tells us in these prophetic scriptures that those who received, believe in Messiah, they would be transformed. So the very ones that received Messiah, they would be transformed inwardly, and then, of course, as a result, outwardly would be impacted as well. So tonight, when we continue 1 Peter, we're going to see where Peter will show that God's grace was not only part of the believer's salvation, part of the salvation experience, but also that God's grace is part of our transformation. The point that Peter is going to try to get across to the believers, and by extension you and I, is, you know, a lot of times we think of grace being with what we think of as justification, and that's true. But grace is also part of the process of sanctification. Grace is part of all part of the believer's salvation. God's grace, one thing that he will enable us to do is to reflect holiness in our lives. So what Peter's going to speak of tonight, as we look at this text tonight, follow along before I review the outline. Just look at a basic flow of it. The prophets described that salvation would come by the grace of God. They didn't fully understand conceptually how all the ins and outs of it would work, but they knew it would come because God said so. Then they also saw where the gospel, as we would think of it, or God's grace, would transform the believer. So as we look at the outline here, we'll start after reading these fairly short, not too many verses, 10 through 16. We're going to see in 10 through 12, grace revealed in the scriptures. Here, Peter is essentially, as we read through it, going to say that the prophets wrote about the grace that you, I'm talking about you yourselves, Christians, received. They didn't fully comprehend it at the time. There was, of course, the misunderstanding or not full conception of the first and second comings, all of those things. But the bottom line is that the prophets knew that God had revealed in the scripture that at some time in the future, people would receive Messiah, Messiah would come, those things. Then the body of the letter changes. In verse 13, that same grace that saves us is what renews the mind. And so Peter's going to begin to show how salvation begins to change a person. It's not just that we get our identity right, but it begins to transform us. It renews the mind. How many of us need a clear mind some days? Well, God works with our minds. Amen? But then, lastly, in 14 through 16, grace is expressed in holiness. And we're going to look at what does it mean to be holy? And I'll go ahead and give you a preview. It's not sinless perfection. Because if that was the case, might as well throw the towel in. At least I would. So as we read through this, the prophets prophesied about something they didn't fully understand, but yet they trusted because God was the one who originated the scriptures. The gospel, the same grace that infuses the gospel or makes available salvation, transforms the mind. But then it also makes us to begin to express holiness, because guess who's holy? God is holy, and we need to reflect holiness in our lives, so we'll get an idea of that. Let's read verses 10 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things in which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things into which angels long to look. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So here, if you remember, this is the outline or the structure of the book, is probably a better way to say it. So you have the, in Roman numeral 1, and then the last one there, you have the, if you will, bookends. You have the introduction to a typical epistle of those days, and then you have the typical ending, which is a conclusion with a benediction. But sandwiched in between that, Peter starts with the Christian's identity, because our identity impacts everything. One's identity impacts how they live, who they are, their ultimate destiny, and on and on and on you go. So Peter doesn't start with suffering. The letter is about suffering. It's suffering because we live in a fallen world. All of those types of things we'll see as we go through here. But Peter says you must get your identity right, because your identity will trigger all of those 3, 4, and 5. First, conduct before God. Because you are a follower and identified as a follower of Jesus Christ, it should change your conduct before, guess what? God, men, and then within the body of Christ. The reason why the identity is important is because, quite frankly, an unbeliever could care less about how they conduct themselves before God. They don't care how they conduct themselves before men, and they certainly could care less about the church. They don't care how they act in the church. So the identity is the most important piece as we get started. And that is what we've largely looked at. Now tonight we'll finish in verse 10 and 12 where it speaks of salvation. Here is starting to pivot though, because what we'll see is Peter is going to say the salvation that you received, the prophets spoke of, but didn't fully realize it. So Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel spoke of salvation by grace. You and I get to experience what they proclaimed. And then we'll begin to move into where we'll be for a little bit, verse 13 forward for a while, which is our conduct before God. Now, how do we remember what we've covered so far? Well, briefly, Peter in this portion, so this would be the first 9 verses, has said that the Christians were saved by the Lord's mercy. It starts with mercy. Salvation, from Peter's standpoint here, speaks of mercy. Everything that you have in Christ is a result of the mercy of God, because you receive what God gives you as opposed to what you deserve. What do you deserve? Well, I won't speak for you. Stephen deserves judgment and eternal separation. But because God is merciful, we receive all of the things that come after that. Such as what? Well, he says that he also says that there is this inheritance for the one who has trusted in Christ. Do you know that you have an inheritance, but this inheritance isn't like an earthly one? Nobody's going to fight over it. Nobody's going to steal it or devalue it. It won't corrupt, you remember? He also says that you don't need to worry about yourself or the inheritance being, if you will, taken away, because God's the one who protects it. And the question is, who's greater than God? Well, then you have nothing to worry about. Then he also moves on and he says we can have joy in trials. How many of us have joy in trials? Probably, if we were totally honest before Almighty God, no. But what Peter reminds them of, though, is to, in many ways, what we saw this morning, which is focus on Christ. If we take ourselves off of the world and the problems and focus on Christ, we can be joyful because there's much more to come. In other words, the best is still to come for the Christian. It's not now, in the present. And then lastly, God uses trials in your life to do what? Refine you like a piece of gold. Take out those impurities and such. Now, what we're going to look at this morning as we move into this final section that's dealing with salvation and all of those things, grace revealed in the scripture, Peter is going to show that grace, that the grace that we received, hear me, was anticipated by the prophets. It was accomplished through Christ's death, and it is the same means by which transforms us. Prophets, salvation through Christ, it also is the same grace that transforms the believer. Now, let's look at 10 through 12, grace revealed in Scripture. So you'll see immediately in verse 10 as to this salvation. So the theme in verses 3 through what we're looking at 12 is soteriology, is the doctrine of salvation. He's speaking of salvation from the beginning to the end here, and he says, as to this salvation, so essentially what Peter is saying, all the aforementioned, I guess you could really say all of verses 1 through 9, specifically the body of the letter being 3 through 9, but in any case, again, what Peter wants them to understand is that their salvation is what identifies them. That's how we know who we are. And our identity, of course, is what causes us to be changed. We need to know who we are in Christ. Our spiritual identity will change everything because it changes who we are accountable for, what His expectations are, and such. But in this section here, I want us to notice he says, it sounds almost like abrupt and out of left field, so to speak. And he says, as to the salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that would come to you. So here we're focusing on prophets. In 10 through 12, Peter is essentially putting this before them. The prophets prophesied about the grace of God that you received that I just spoke of. This is one of the more interesting passages in terms of theology, but here we see the idea that the prophets proclaimed not only that Christ would come, but also that He suffered. If you ever talk about the precision of something, some of these prophetic writings, I think, unfortunately, people take them and they sensationalize prophecy so much that it gets ruined. But prophecy, in many ways, is the one to me, at least for Stephen, is one of those ones where I have absolute assurance that the Word of God is true. Because God is so precise, in effect, what I think of Him saying is, just test me, look how accurate I can be. And that is what, in a sense, He does. So long before the Messiah even comes, He speaks of suffering, but after suffering, glory. Let's look at a verse here, a few verses, that is. Turn to the left, Isaiah 61. And I would also encourage you, if you have trouble with the Old Testament, let me know, and I can give you some ideas of some things that might help you. Do not be one of those Christians that doesn't believe the Bible starts till Matthew. That is just, look, I'll just put it to you bluntly. You have a pastor who believes there's only one book. It's just made up of 66 units, and it all has one author, and His name is God. So you would behoove yourself not to look at the Old Testament. But a story for another day. Let's look here just real briefly. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. This speaks of exaltation of the afflicted. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. So this is actually what Jesus reads. If you remember in Luke 4, this is a messianic passage. Notice the rest. Verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is where Jesus stops at his first coming, meaning when he first came. Read the rest though. The second coming is a second portion. And the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, and so forth. The point there is that the prophets prophesied, in this case, Isaiah is a good one, because this solves many things here in this passage with 1 Peter. Messiah would come, he would suffer, but eventually, of course, receive glory in due time. That is God's time. And we also see here that Isaiah, if you don't pick up on what I was saying, Isaiah sees the motif as one. Messiah is going to come, usher in the day of the Lord, and bring in the wrath of God. And Jesus didn't do that at his first coming. Notice I said first coming. But the prophets mesh these two together. They see them as one event. And they would have had no reason otherwise not to. Another verse we won't turn here, Matthew 13 and verse 17. Jesus speaks of this same sort of idea. Now, back in 1 Peter, again, so the idea is Peter is saying the salvation that you received by the grace of God was proclaimed by the prophets, but the prophets didn't fully understand. That isn't a degrading comment, so make sure you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The prophets did not fully comprehend what they were proclaiming. In other words, they didn't see it realized, would be probably a better way to say it. So if you notice back in 1 Peter, you'll see where it says the prophets prophesied about the salvation that would come through the grace of God. They made searches and inquiries. They wanted to know the person and the time that the Spirit of Christ was indicating that the Messiah would suffer and receive glory. But what they do know is, if you notice 1 Peter chapter 10 and verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. What's Peter saying? What Peter is saying is that they knew that, that the prophecies were not going to be fulfilled, or at least they somehow understood it fully in their time period. In other words, these prophecies were for future. They didn't know when that future would be, though. And that is what Peter is trying to tell them, is that the salvation that they have, the prophets prophesied about it. They didn't fully comprehend all of the ins and outs of what they were saying, but that, if you will, mystery that the prophets gave was going to be something that was a reality to Christians. Let me put it to you this way. Just like the Christians of 1 Peter's letter, we experience today what Daniel, Isaiah, and the other prophets wrote and also look forward to. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Those prophets did not experience the death of Jesus, did they? They saw it. They knew that it would come. They just didn't understand when. But they also didn't get to receive, think of the Holy Spirit. They didn't get to receive the full revelation of God. And you and I experience that today. I think the second coming will be much like that, where there will be things that at that time will probably make more sense. I want to digress here, because that's what pastors do, don't they? We digress. I want us to turn just for a minute, because this is a good opportunity to show you something. It's a bit of a tension in Scripture, but it's not, but we sometimes seem to think of it. Turn to 2 Peter. Should be hard to turn to. I figured I wouldn't make you get too many paper cuts. If you do, it's on you, because it's just a few pages. But I do want us to look at something here, because these verses give us a really good understanding, a really good example, 1 Peter and what we're getting ready to read. Human authors, if you will, or writers, but God is the originator of the Scriptures. Let's read real quick. I know I've taught on 2 Peter, but I wouldn't expect you to remember this. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse, let's just read 20 and 21. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, man didn't come up with it on his own, and I could tell he's not smart enough. He couldn't put all the dots together. But Peter goes on and says, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke on behalf of God. That is the doctrine there of that we're going to look at this evening, and that is the idea that the Scripture's author is God. God moved among humans to write on His behalf. That's why the book and the Bible is what it is. So this is the idea of divine authorship, and that's what we're looking at here, is divine authorship. The Bible is not a man-made book. It doesn't have errors. That is why we look at this Bible and we should treat it differently. We shouldn't treat it like a novel. We shouldn't treat this like C.S. Lewis' book. No shot on him or Tolkien and all these authors. But this is a book that comes from Almighty God. And that is what Peter is referring to. Now you say, what does that have to do with 1 Peter? Well, because 1 Peter is the ultimate juggernaut in many ways. You know why? Because the prophets didn't understand what they were writing. That means they weren't the originators of it. They couldn't understand who, what, when, and why, and how with the Messiah, which means that they weren't the originators of it. I'm going to read you this. And I know, take a deep breath. It's a long quote here, but there's no NFL on tonight. So you've got to know the Lions aren't playing, so where are you going? But I want you to listen to me, because I think there's this problem sometimes we have in Christianity. Remember this, one book, one author. It is not written by man. That's why it's perfect. Notice what Ronald Showers says here, and just follow along with what he says. Peter's statement concerns future prophecies. He's referring to the passage we're looking at this morning, 10 through, or this evening, 10 through 12. Future prophecies that the Old Testament prophets wrote about the Messiah. In spite of the fact that they wrote those prophecies, they did not understand them. This lack of understanding indicates the prophets were not the, notice, ultimate source of what they wrote. Peter asserted that the Holy Spirit was the ultimate source, working supernaturally in the writers to produce these prophecies. Peter thereby gave apostolic witness concerning the divine nature of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what I want you to see. 1 Peter and 2 Peter are reminding us that the Scriptures come from God. They are breathed out by God and should be given the reverence that they deserve. And that is what Peter is talking about. Now, I want to move on so we don't digress too much here. But I want us to look at something, which is advantage over angels. I love the ending of this because there's some people that have this view of angels, and you know, I'm going to make the comment, look, you know, there's Hallmark, you know, those movies, and they've got these angels and all this kind of stuff. My friends, it's all nonsense. You can watch it all you want to, but those are not biblical angels, okay? But there is this affinity that humans have with wanting to die and become an angel. You aren't going to die and become an angel. Actually, I would tell you, if you have any thoughts in your mind that you would like to be an angel, now some of you act like angels, some of you ladies do, and I will admit, but a real biblical angel you would want to be. Notice the ending of this verse, it's verse 12. He's speaking about the proclamation of the Gospels, and the Gospel rather, by the Holy Spirit who comes from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels are very powerful beings. They're much more powerful than you and I. They play an extremely important role in God's plan of redemption. Extreme. That's why we see them, and God uses them so often. The book of Daniel, for instance, Genesis. But there's one thing that we have an advantage over them. There's no redemption for an angel. They have no idea, and they cannot experience what you and I do. They cannot experience the joy of salvation. They can't experience all the things that you and I experience. These are spirit beings, and they do not experience what only humans can. So don't be too quick to want to be an angel. You ladies act like angels, that's fine. But a biblical angel, you don't want to be. Because angels long to experience the joy of the salvation that only humans can experience in the intimacy with God that they can't. The point here is in these verses 10 through 11, though, is that the Lord's plan of redemption through the Messiah was to include suffering and glory long before he came. And what you possess today, if you have trusted in Christ, hear me when I say this, what you possess today is part of God's plan. And it's something they didn't experience. They could only, if you will, think of and long and desire for. It also reminds us of what God's plan is best, and God's plans are always fulfilled perfectly. Now then, verse 13, we're going to move into a change of the body of the letter. We're moving from the descriptions of salvation. If you're confused, 3 through 9 and 3 through 12 is very simply Peter telling them that they are saved by the mercy of God. They can have joy amidst trials because of what God is going to do in the future. The future, of course, will come about because just as the prophets prophesied about salvation, so will everything else. Rest in the promises of God. Now he's going to change to and turn to the part that moves us to the new section of the letter. And essentially what it is that the salvation that they have received by grace, hear me, should result in this ongoing transformation of the character of the person. Once they have clearly identified themselves as Christians, we'll see where Peter begins to tell them that their mindset needs to change, as well as their hope of the future. Look with me in verse 13. Therefore, this is where the body of the letter changes. Therefore. Therefore is explaining what the therefore is there for. Try to say that fast. My point is, what he's saying is, all these verses, the first 12 verses, are there. Therefore, as a result of everything I've just told you, prepare your minds for actions. He begins with the mind. Why would he begin with the mind? Peter begins with the mind because, quite frankly, that affects probably the largest portion of what we do and who we are in many ways. I don't think it does everything, but it's a strong candidate for that. We also see in here that Peter says they need to have mental discipline, sobriety, and focus, and we don't always do that. Our minds aren't always sharp, are they? You ever had a day where your mind's not that very sharp? We all probably do, but what he's saying is spiritually you need to prepare your minds. It's almost like Paul where he says the idea of renewing the mind. It's the same general concept. So he says prepare your minds for action. You need to get your mindset right. If your mindset isn't right, if it isn't rooted in the Word of God, everything else is going to fall asunder. He says you need to keep sober in spirit. That just simply means you be controlled in the spirit. But he also tells them to, if you notice the expression here, he says keep sober in spirit, but he says prepare your minds for action. What does it look like today? Now, if you have a translator note, you'll see where it says, gird up your loins. Now, I don't know about you, but prepare your minds and gird up your loins. Gird up your loins doesn't really probably resonate with me too much. What it basically means is, and I put it up there for you, let's roll up our sleeves. It's the idea of preparation, roll up the sleeves. That would be the modern day vernacular. So what he's saying is you need to prepare your minds and you need to have a mindset that is prepared before God. Ken Fleming puts it this way. He says, we should not miss the biblical imagery here of the long robes that men wore in Peter's day. How many of you wish we dressed like that? Nope. Good thing we don't have to wear those long robes, gentlemen. But Fleming goes on, all kidding aside, when doing active work, they would tuck their robes up and tie them around their waist with a sash. Peter is telling us here that the activity of holy living requires a mindset focused on God and His Word. That's the idea. He begins with the mind, because if our minds aren't right, we're not going to be prepared to do the things that God has called upon us to do. But he also says something about grace that is still future. It's the second portion of verse 13. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at Jesus' revelation. What he's saying is fix your hope on the future grace that's coming. That's why we need to remember grace is part of salvation, is part of sanctification, and it's also part of glorification. Grace is part of every means and aspect of salvation and our walk with Christ. What he's saying is be optimistic, be future-minded. But I wanted you to look at the verse with me, though. Follow along with me, because there's a particular word in here, and I want to make sure you understand what he is and what he isn't saying. Fix your hope completely. Do you know what that means? Don't be partial about hope of the future. I know that as Christians, sometimes we like to, if you will, have hope in two places. Something in this world, some sort of miraculous change in the political system, right? Some sort of whatever. Peter doesn't give you that option. All means all. He says, put all your chips on the fact that when Christ returns, you will receive the grace that God has promised. All your hope is in the Lord's return. As a church, that's why I think the early church was so quick to say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's because their hope was on what Christ was going to do as his return. And what Christ was going to do is what they should focus on. Our hope should not be partially in the things of this world. And if you think that that is true, I ask you to test what Peter says. Because Peter says, put all your hope in the revelation that will come at Jesus' coming and the grace that will come to it. What does all mean? What does completely mean? So that means there's no nugget in your mind and in your life that you can lay on the table in this world. It all has to be rooted and grounded in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace should change our thinking, our view of this world, and we should begin to see the world with a new lens. You also need to see the future different. Future is in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what the hope of the Christian is. Now, I want us to look at these verses before we finish 14 through 16, because this is probably the harder one to conceptualize at first, because most of us can say, well, yeah, I understand what you're saying. The prophets prophesied about things. They didn't see them, so they couldn't have fully realized them. No problem there, no huge epiphany. We also know that we need to change our mindset when we come to Jesus Christ. We need to transform the mind. We shouldn't be thinking like we did before we came to faith in Christ. That's a process, of course. We also have a different hope. What is a hope before you trusted in Jesus? Pray didn't really have one. Or if you did, it was, of course, fleeting. But here, Peter in 14 through 16, I used the expression grace expressed in holiness. Peter's going to tell them that they need to continue in living a life that is transformed by the grace of God. But this isn't a one-time endeavor. It's a lifelong transformation. I want us to pay attention to these words, though. It's 14 through 16. As obedient children. He's going back to the fact of obedience and that you are a child of God. I will remind you of something as well. Note that Peter does not say to obey, to become. I know that is a warped theology today, that we act and we obey and we maybe earn our favor or earn our status before God. Oh no. Look what the passage teaches. He says, as obedient children. The point there is rather as God's children, we are to obey. We don't obey to become God's children. We should obey because we are. Now, what are some things that should change? Well, he says you need to refuse the old ways of life. Again, notice verse 14, as obedient children, not to become, not to become, but because you are. He says, don't be conformed to the former lust. Before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, especially if you were older, or hopefully not too old where you can't remember, but before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, did you have a different sort of, if you will, mindset? Well, sure, but did you have a different lifestyle? I think some of the best testimonies to the faith and the transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact when you have somebody who is a wretched, vile, worthless sinner, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden their life begins to metamorphose. They've begun to refuse their old lifestyle. And that is what Peter is saying. You might not be a wretched, vile sinner as much as you think, but you still were. And you still had this former lifestyle that you need to begin to get rid of. And you'll also see that he says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So we need to make sure that whatever we do, whatever that may be in terms of work, in the home, our everyday activities, those things need to become transformed. And so he says this new life that we have, it's all the things that God has asked. Notice the end of verse 15, in all your behavior. How many of us could truly say in all of our behavior, at home, at work, in our everyday activities, whatever it is, we are always transformed? And of course not. That's the lifelong process of transformation. And that's what Peter's saying. As obedient children, you need to be transformed in the mind. You need to have a different hope. You need to, of course, begin to reject the old ways of life, not hang on to them. And your life needs to begin to be transformed. Now, I want to draw your attention particularly to the last thing we're going to look at, which is holiness. All of the things that I've spoken out so far probably aren't anything, I would say, necessarily new. They might be reminders of things. But this is one that I think we get confused because we have an improper definition of what holiness is. Okay? So if you notice in verse 15 and 16, it says, but like the Holy One, you yourselves need to be holy in all your conduct. Notice, though, in particular, verse 16. Peter quotes, by the authority of the Word of God, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What is that? Well, that's Leviticus 11:44. Okay, I'll save you the trouble of looking. It's Leviticus 11:44, which begs the question then, okay, what does it mean to be holy? Because some of us think that it's holier than thou, it's sinless perfection. And I know that's what people sometimes think. And I know that because I've had people come to me before and say, well, how do you expect me to be sinlessly perfect, right? And I say, that's because you have a wrong definition of the word holy. So what does the word holy mean? Well, I have the Hebrew word up there if you want to test me. But what you'll discover is the Hebrew word means to be set apart for God, not sinless perfection. You cannot like what I'm going to tell you, but the fact of the matter is, if you go to any lexicon, that's what it's going to tell you. Holiness means, when he's speaking to us, is that you have been set apart for God, for his purposes, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So to be holy means to be set apart. It does not mean sinless perfection, because we would have lost long before then, wouldn't we? All right? Now, before we go further into the Christian, what about the Old Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, I'll give you, you can see up there a few verses, it's Exodus 28, 36 through 38. Read this sometime. These are just one example. But oftentimes, God would say that he had people, places, and even garments that were holy. Right? So how could a garment be sinless and perfect? It can't. Of course, I'm being a little funny. But the point is that these people, places, and even garments were set apart from the secular to God and God's purposes. It's just an example. Exodus 28, 36 through 38. These things were not, hear me, perfect. They were set apart for the purposes of God, and thus they were, hear me, distinct from all that was secular. And so that is the concept of holiness. When God called the people out of Egypt, he had to remove Egypt from them because they had Egypt in them, their lifestyle. That's all they knew. That's why God took them and he set them apart from the Egyptians. He set them apart from all that is secular, and he set them apart, guess what, and for whom? Himself. And they were to be holy, the people, the places, and even their clothes and their garments. All to be holy, just like we saw at the end of Zechariah. So what does that mean for a Christian today? Just two easy verses, one of which you shouldn't have much of a mind bender because we just read it. Read sometime 1 Corinthians 1:2, which describes positional holiness. You and I, when we trust in Jesus, we are positionally, guess what, set apart for God. We are removed from all that is profane and secular, if that makes sense to you. And we are set apart for God and His purposes. Do you know that's part of the reason for salvation? Is to take you out of that which is secular, if that helps, and moved into a position where you can begin to do the things that God has. But of course, we need to notice 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, grow in reflecting that. So what Peter is basically saying here is, because you are a child of God and because God is holy, He wants His children to begin to be transformed in holiness. He positionally makes us set apart and holy before Him at salvation. And then as we are sanctified, go through the process of being formed into Jesus' image, we are more and more transformed into Christ's image. This is what you think of as progressive salvation. So because, hear me, not to earn. Please don't leave thinking you have to earn your standing before God, because friends, you won't be able to do it. And the Christian walk will be a heavy burden and heavy laden walk. But because we are God's children, we need to grow in all these areas. That's what Peter is saying. God has already positionally taken you out of the world, positionally holy before Him. Now you need to begin to grow in these things. And he's going to spend the rest of the letter telling you how you are to be holy and set apart for God. And of course, how does all of this come about? It's God's grace. God's grace is involved with the transformation, because otherwise it would be a heavy laden burden. More on that in the future. But I want us to remember one thing. Long before the Messiah came, hear me, the prophets declared that Messiah would bring about salvation. They also said, according to Isaiah, that he would suffer. But do you know that Ezekiel said the same back end that I just spoke of, that those who trust in Messiah would be transformed on the inside first, then on the outside. One of the biggest doctrinal heresies that I ever see is people thinking that externally they can make themselves right before God. The prophets long ago said salvation is of grace by faith. And when received internally, he begins to metamorphose our actions. And you say, prove it. I won't. They will. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, or wounds, in other words, we are healed. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, notice, within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, notice, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It all begins with the inward of the heart. Our Father, how could we ever question that your word is truth? Long before Jesus showed up on the scene in Galilee, your prophets prophesied that he would come and he would suffer. He would suffer a cruel death on a cruel Roman cross to pay the propitiation of the sins of the world for those who would trust in him. But yet he would then also, for those who trust in him, transform them inwardly so that they would then begin to walk and obey you outwardly. The problem is we try to do it in the reverse order. We try to obtain righteousness outwardly, and righteousness begins inwardly. Father, I pray that each one of us has seen that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We are healed when we trust in what he did for us, and then what happens is exactly what Ezekiel says. You give us a new heart and a new spirit that has a desire to obey you and your word. May each one of us be that way today. Father, I thank you again for your precious word. It is truth, and may we obey it. Amen.